Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today our text is Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 through 34. And I do not have, at least at this point, I do not have a handout for you. I have translated this, but handout is not here. So I trust that you will be able to follow along in your conventional translations, your copy of the scriptures. And maybe this will be like a dramatic courtroom scene where someone comes in and hands someone an affidavit. They may be coming as we commence. But let's turn, if such is not the case, turn in your copy of the scriptures to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 through 34. So those are the last four verses of Jeremiah 7. And I will read and teach from my translation of it. And then if our translations get here, well and good. This is different. And Need is the only one who has the translation today. And you do not. So that's making up for all the times that you had them and she does not. Jeremiah 7, verses 31 through 34. They build the heights of the Topheth, which is in the vale of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I didn't command, and it didn't come up upon my heart. For thus, behold, days entering, an affirmation of Yahweh, that it won't still be called the Topheth, or the Vale of the Son of Hinnom, but rather Vale of the Killing, and they will bury in Topheth from there being no place. And a corpse of this people will be for food, for a bird of the heavens, and for an animal of the earth, and there will be none causing them to tremble. And I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the outside places of Jerusalem voice of happiness and voice of rejoicing, voice of bridegroom and voice of bride, because the land will be dry places. All right, what teaching basically is explanation. In other words, we take prophecy, that's the very word of God, that's the word of God, and I like to say it this way all the time, right? You've heard me say it this way many times. That's the communication of the thoughts of God in the very words of God, divinely chosen words of God, down to, if we're talking about Hebrew, stem and voice and part of speech, singular, plural. If we're talking about Greek, mood, voice, tense, case, there as well. Singular and plural, so that you can exegete those words, because every word that's there or that isn't there is perfectly there or not there, and in the form that it would be selected by the perfect mind, that of God. That's prophecy. All right, so Jeremiah is a prophecy. If you take that and you write it down, we call that scripture. Teaching, then, is explaining that scripture, explaining that prophecy. And with spiritual teaching, there's another element to it, and that is the instruction in righteousness. So it's not just explaining what this means, but then what do we do with that? How do we think with that, and how do we live with that? So those two aspects, there is thus a didactic side of teaching, that is a strictly academic side, and then there's a hortatory side, or that which exhorts you or encourages you toward life. Sometimes those things are not, they're not balanced equally. Hebrews calls itself an encouragement, or you might say an exhortation. In other words, it's a teaching. Certainly you get teaching out of Hebrews, right? But it's teaching that's geared this way. It's exhorting you toward a certain thing. And at other times, you have teaching that is heavily explanatory without so much application. Lots of times things, not that there's no application to it, but many times things of eschatology, for instance, are like that, because you can't really apply what God's going to do. You can't, you know it, and you are to know it, and there is benefit in knowing that, but and I'm not saying that there's not a hortatory side to predictive prophecy or eschatology. There is. Everyone who has this hope in him, this expectation in him, purifies himself. Do you see the connection between, I've got this understanding of the, I've got this understanding of what's going to happen with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I'm really anticipating that, that has an effect on the way that I live. It purifies me. So, today we have one of those where it's more the didactic side. In other words, it's more the explanation aspect. Not a whole lot of exhortation or encouragement in this one. But the Word of God. So, by divine judgment, you need to know this. And don't take that like this really isn't useful for anything, but we've got to say that it is. So I'm saying that it is. No, I'm saying this is terribly useful. You will see right off the bat some of the places where this is terribly useful. So right off the bat is verse 31, right? Remember, we're in what we're calling doubly. We're calling it a theodicy and an expose as relates to Judah, an expose. We're exposing the state of Judah as relates to God, a theodicy, a vindication of his justice in allowing that evil to continue. Expose. They build the heights of the Topheth, which is in the vale of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I didn't command, and it didn't come up upon my heart. All right, they build the heights of the Topheth. What is the Topheth? First off, it's a transliteration. We've got a lot, we need to talk about a lot today about transliteration. I think that most of you know what that means because I use that word a lot in our teaching. But just in case there's a couple that don't know what I'm talking about, transliteration is when we take a word from one language, and rather than giving that word's meaning in another as you translate, you just take the letters in this language and bring those letters into the letters of the other language. So we have words that have now come into English, and I think they actually mean very much what they what they mean, even in transliteration. When you think of an apostle, that pretty much means what the word means in Greek, where we get it. But you can hear it. You can hear Greek apostolos, and you can hear apostle, apostolos. You can hear them sounds. It's because they transliterated one word into another language. Baptism, baptisma. Okay, you can hear how they sound alike. Christ and Christos. So we have transliterations. This is one. Topheth. It's got the definite article in front of it. So it's the Topheth. Okay? They build the height of the Topheth. Now, what is the Topheth? I want you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. Now, what you're looking at here as we encounter it is Josiah. Josiah is the king we've been waiting for. As you get disappointed, king after king, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings. And he is doing some house cleaning here. He might be considered a good wife, I guess, because he is doing some serious house cleaning of Judah and Jerusalem. In the course of doing that, you look at verse 10, 23:10. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's what we've got in our Jeremiah passage, same kind of language. That no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. This abominable name, Molech, is the name of a false deity. Very much associated with the worship of Molech was this. It was child sacrifice by burning. All right, so that's what happens at Topheth. That's what goes on in the Topheth. Also, in Jeremiah, so look ahead now from our passage. This will be a passage very similar to what we're reading. Jeremiah chapter 19, please. Jeremiah 19. And note verse 6. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, Ben-Hinnom is Ben, they're transliterating the word for sun. Again, rather than translating sun like I've translated it, they've just transliterated it. A Beth in Hebrew is a B. Makes a B in English makes a Beth sound in Hebrew. And then there's the vowel there. And then the N, an N in English makes the sound of a Hebrew nun. So they've just transliterated. And they've called it the valley. I'm calling it the vale of the son of Hinnom or Ben-Hinnom. Rather, it will be called, in verse 6, the Valley of Slaughter. And that's the word that I'm translating killing here. Jump down and go to verse 10. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. Now, this is a jar that Jeremiah has acquired in the context just for the sake of this, using this visual example, this illustration. Take this jar and break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. Verse 11, and say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no place for burial. That's what we're reading in our text. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares Yahweh, so as to make this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Topheth because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where Yahweh had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of Yahweh's house and said to all the people, and then another prophecy commences there. The last one was taking place at this place, Topheth. So what is the Topheth? The Topheth is this spot in the valley or the vale of the son of Hinnom. That valley runs into, almost indiscernibly, into what's called the Kidron. Picture this in your mind. Let's do it like we always do here. That's the north, literally. That's north. That's south. That's east. That's west. I know when you come in this room, some of you lose all bearings and you think that Philadelphia Street's over there. That north, south, east, west. Okay. If this is Jerusalem, the Temple Mount sits about just behind Rod. If this room is Jerusalem, Temple Mount's there. There's this valley there and there, and they kind of run like some of our roads. I don't understand, especially Pennsylvania road systems, that, this is the road. And like, I'm okay. I'm all right. And I'm still on route, whatever I'm supposed to be at. And then all of a sudden, there's a different number there. Or there's two numbers at the same time. Like, those two numbers, those two routes have run into the same thing. Valley, Vale of the Son of Hinnom, and the Kidron kind of do that together. And the Kidron is this valley on that side, kind of southeastern. You're going to go down, like once you get outside of the room, if the room is Jerusalem, there's this valley. And then it goes up the Mount of Olives, and over the Mount of Olives is Bethany. All right. In this large valley, there was a shrine to this deity, this false deity. And at that shrine, this is all it was for. It was just for burning your sons and daughters as sacrifices to that god. That's the Topheth. Now, this verse is used by some to debunk. You can't debunk something unless it's already bunk. But to debunk the truth of an everlasting fiery hell. Okay? Why does this verse get used against the doctrine of an everlasting hellfire? Well, because in this Topheth, there was the burning of people. And at the end of the verse, we have, which I didn't command. Yeah, we know that. Which I didn't command. And it didn't come up upon my heart. In your conventional translations, if you're looking at one, it maybe sounds a little more the way we speak. And a little less like what the Hebrew actually says. But saying something like, something that never entered my mind. All right, this, in other words, this never came into my mind. What? To burn children. Never came into my mind. But those who would advocate a non-everlasting and non-fiery, literal hell are saying, God said that never entered his mind. All right, now we've got a number of problems with this, of course. The first problem being, we're not talking about everlasting punishment here. We're talking about idolatrous sacrifices with babies. All right, our second problem with this is, well, that's actually two problems at the same time, right? we're not talking about exactly the same thing, and we're not definitely not, the second is definitely not talking about everlasting punishment. We're not talking about what state the wicked go to in the next life. But there's a really big problem here with that. It's like, if someone knows original languages and the history of the words of those languages, this is like shooting yourself in the foot. Because this is where our concept of a literal burning fire actually comes from. But you can't, like, if you're looking at that and you're reading even my translation of it, you're saying, how are you getting that? Like, where are you getting that? Here's where I'm getting it. This transliteration thing that I just explained to you. So you just listen to me. This is not, all of you are sufficiently intelligent. I very recently told somebody, you're intelligent. Okay? And the Bible recognizes intelligence. Like Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, and he was unsaved. So it recognizes just intelligence. Now, you're all intelligent enough to understand what I'm going to talk about. Okay? So it's not going to be over your head. Listen to how this sounds when I say the veil of the son of Hinnom. When I say that in Hebrew, it's Ge ben Hinnom. Okay? Ge ben Hinnom. Ge is veil of, ben is son of, and then it's somebody's name that has been lost to history, lost to us. We don't know who this person is, but Hinnom. All right, so Ge ben Hinnom. Sometimes they would talk about this, and without the son part in there, just the veil of Hinnom. Then it's Ge Hinnom. All right, now, does that sound like anything that gets transliterated in the New Testament? In other words, this Hebrew is going to get transliterated into the New Testament. Maybe if I say it faster, you'll get it. Ge Hinnom. Ge Hinnom. I must admit it's not the best transliteration. If I were translating it, or if Zoe were translating it, it'd be better than this. But Ge Hinnom gets transliterated into Greek as Gehenna. And anglicized Gehenna. So when you're reading the LMT, in which is no hell, right? The word is not there. You're always either reading Hades or Gehenna for words that get in our conventional translations translated as hell. So the idea is there. Just the word is not there because it doesn't help us. Gehenna or Gehenna is that veil of the son of Hinnom. And why now why are we using that to refer to this idea of hell? Because of what happened there. Because people were burned there. Okay? Now, the other thing, this brings us into this field. It's not my intention to teach you comprehensively about the doctrine of hell, but it is within our field for me to teach you about Gehenna. Gehenna, or Gehenna, it's called hell, the ultimate hell, the end hell, because that's different from Hades, which is where people go today when they die. Someday, in Revelation chapter 20, Hades and its inhabitants will be emptied out into what there is called the lake of fire. But the name of that lake of fire is Gehenna. Now, James will talk about that. James will mention Gehenna. He's the only one other than the Lord Jesus Christ who uses this word. So the Lord Jesus Christ is using this far and away more than anybody else. He's the one that talks about it. Let's look at what this Gehenna is like. Yes, from James, but one time from James. Let's go mainly to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5. This will not take us terribly long, but it's very instructive on what awaits the wicked. In Matthew 5:22, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "But I am saying to you that everyone being wrathful with his brother without cause will be guilty to the judgment. But whoever might say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty for the council. But whoever says, 'Fool,' will be guilty of the Gehenna of fire." All right, now there's where fire is associated with Gehenna. In 5, same chapter here, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, watch this. The body can go there. The body can go there. 5, 29 and 30. "But if your right eye snares you, take it out and throw it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members be destroyed and your whole body not be thrown into Gehenna." Today when someone dies, they don't go to Gehenna. They go disembodied as a soul into Hades. There's no bodies in Hades. At the resurrection of the wicked, those souls, those wicked souls, get their bodies back to be thrown into the degreed judgment of Gehenna. So the body goes there. You see it? I'm just saying what it says here. The body can go there. And you can see the next verse as well. "And if your right hand snares you, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members be destroyed and your whole body not be thrown into Gehenna." Then go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. 10:28. Again, different occasion, but our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. "And don't have fear." He's talking to his disciples now. "Don't have fear from those killing the body, but not being able to kill the soul. But rather, fear the one being able to destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna." So, yes, the body of the wicked goes there, but so do the souls. So how does that happen once the body is disengaged from the soul at death these days? Well, it gets reunited in resurrection, a resurrection of the unjust. Then in chapter 18, Matthew 18 and verse 9, again, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. "And if your eye is snaring you," very similar language to the things we just read, "take it out and throw it from you. It is good for you to be entering into the life one-eyed than having two eyes to be thrown into the Gehenna of fire." The "of fire" part is underscored again, but this time you see that it is contrasted with life. So there's either life or there's Gehenna. And then to chapter 23. Matthew 23:15, please. 23:15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." By the way, hypocrite is a transliteration. Hypocrites, hypocrite. All right, transliteration again. "Because you're eating up..." No, wait a minute. That verse starts every verse in here. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are going around the sea and the dry to make one proselyte. And whenever he becomes one, you're making him twice as much a son of Gehenna as you." Same verse, or same chapter down to verse 33. Snakes, offspring of venomous snakes, how may you flee from the judgment of Gehenna? Gehenna is thus a judgment. In Mark chapter 9, then, Mark 9, again, words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 43, and if your hand snares you, cut it from you. It is good for you to enter into the life crippled than having the two hands to be going away into the Gehenna. And now that fire gets an adjective put with it. Into the inextinguishable fire. So this fire never goes out. Where their worm isn't dying and the fire isn't extinguished. And if your foot snares you, cut it from you. It is good for you to enter into the life lame than having 2 feet to be thrown into the Gehenna, into the inextinguishable fire, where their worm isn't dying and the fire isn't extinguished. And if your eye snares you, tear it out. It is good for you to enter into the kingdom of God one-eyed than having 2 eyes to be thrown into the Gehenna of fire. Note that the kingdom of God is the opposite now of Gehenna. Before it was life that was contrasted with Gehenna. Now it is the kingdom of God that is contrasted with Gehenna, where their worm isn't dying and the fire isn't extinguished. Now, some have posited that because the valley of the son of Hinnom was part of that, where is again Jerusalem, right? Just outside the wall is the valley, and they used to throw off of that place in the wall. They used to throw garbage off of there. So that part of Gehenna was the garbage dump. And they would, and you had the refuse gate. That's the gate where the refuse is taking out of Jerusalem. That place was always on fire. All right, because they're burning the garbage. So now you've got another thing that lends to this fiery hell idea. All right, but because of that, not taking the Topheth into consideration, some who go against the idea of this everlasting punishment in what we're describing as Gehenna would say that they did that. They threw people off of there when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus isn't talking about some thing after life that you go into. He's talking about, you guys need to repent. You Jews that I'm talking to need to repent. And if you don't, the Romans are going to come in and wipe your city out, and they're going to throw you into Gehenna. They want to kill you and throw your dead body into Gehenna. All right, the problems with that are a number as well. First, they only threw bodies in there. They didn't throw souls in that sense in there. And we've already seen that soul and body goes to Gehenna. But now turn to Luke chapter 12. And 12:5 is the verse that would define, like no other, when this takes place, and that this is not the destruction of Jerusalem and somebody going into the garbage dump after they were killed. Here, again, our Lord Jesus Christ says similar language, but a notable difference, and this is a different occasion than when he said similarly before. But I will show you whom you should fear. You should fear the one after killing. Okay, so after killing, having authority to throw you into Gehenna. Yes, I'm saying to you, you should fear this one. Okay, so after one dies, they go to Gehenna. That shows us that Gehenna is experienced by the wicked after being killed. And then we have James, the only other mention of this word, Gehenna. In James chapter 3 and verse 6, and note something here. We're going to cross-reference this so that you get something that many fail to grasp. But James 3, 6, he's talking about the tongue. And he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is thus set among our members as the thing staining the whole body and inflaming the course of birth and being inflamed by Gehenna. Now, what does that mean? All right, first of all, he calls the tongue a fire. So we're going to have this poetic connection between what the tongue can do. The tongue can burn you. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, James says, you're full of malarkey. You're full of malarkey, okay? Because the tongue, the vehicle of words, can burn you like a fire. You just don't get hurt physically like you do with sticks and stones. Then this thing, staining the whole body, in other words, if we view the person as the body, and you have this tongue here, this thing defiles everything. In that out of the heart of a man come the evil reasonings, right? And then all of those things that the Lord mentions being spoken or spoken about. Then it is inflaming the course of birth. What is that? From the time that you're born and you come out, it's like your whole life is largely, hugely affected by what tongues say about you. We deal with things where people have major dysfunction because of things that were said to them. It was said to them 30 years ago. Or it was something was said repeatedly, and they've come to believe it, and that thing was a lie. This inflames the whole course of birth. But it's being inflamed by Gehenna. Now, remember that. It's not being inflamed by Hades. It's being inflamed by Gehenna. Turn with me back to Matthew 25. This will not use the word Gehenna. But everything we now know of Gehenna, we can see, oh, that's what that's talking about. Matthew 25 and verse 41. This is the Olivet Discourse, and part of it, the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is the sheep and the goats. I know you all know what we're talking about. I don't have to go into this. Sheep and the goats, judgment, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left, be going from me, those having been cursed, into the everlasting fire, having been prepared for the slanderer and his messengers. What kind of messages do you think are delivered by a slanderer? In other words, let's put it this way. What kind of messages do you think a slanderer sends? It's probably slander, right? So his messengers or angels are slanderers. It seems like this. Seems like this to me. I think it will seem like this to you when I say it. Maybe you haven't thought about it this way, because I didn't think about it this way until about a week ago. Not because I was studying for this, wholly separate from this, but it seems to me that the messengers of God have the idea of their, what gives them their name. You know, angels, there's another one. Angels is a transliteration. If we translated it, we'd say messengers. So we know who these messengers are, right? But it seems that what actually defines them, or what gives them their name, the elect ones don't actually do so much anymore. I mean, we've got the whole Word of God here. And God doesn't really speak through angels. He speaks through one who is definitely distinct from the angels. That's the whole point of Hebrews 1, not an angel. He speaks today by His Son. But the non-elect angels, man, that's they're major in it now. They still deliver messages all the time. Slanderous messages, telepathically slanderous messages. Places like 1 Timothy 4:1 would be our proof for that. And so this fire, note that the fire is everlasting. It's everlasting. So can we just be done considering that this is some, like, you go there, you burn up, and you're done. It's everlasting. And the thing is, it's prepared for the slanderer and his messengers. In other words, forefront of God's mind is, this is for them. But humans will go there. Humans called goats will go there. I am so organized, I tell you. Some of you think you're organized, you know. Some of you think others of you are organized. You probably think Rod's organized. You probably think Leslie's organized. This is child's play compared to me. Okay? I just got a calendar for this year. It's July. Actually, I am the president of the communion of the irresponsibly inept. So I'm the other extreme, all right? I am terribly disciplined about a couple things, you know, my specialties. Outside of that, man. So I just got a calendar. All the calendars are on sale for a dollar now. And I said, the ones that I want, I usually get this Greek Isles calendar every year. I love those pictures of the Greek Isles. And it's way too late to get that now. So I'm looking, I'm saying, what am I going to get? I don't care about Barbie. I don't care about Transformers. I don't care about Ireland, you know. So I'm looking through and I get this one because I'm thinking, now listen, I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of you. This reminds me of you. It's called Lammies in Jammies. Okay, so down in my office, you got these lambs that are dressed up in pajamas. Okay? You never expected that one, did you? With it are goats in coats. So lammies in jammies and goats in coats. Those goats are just as cute as those lambs. Some of these people look just as good. Some of these goats on the left, they look just as cute as the saints on the right. And some of these saints on the right don't look as cute as the people on the left. That's why this is all a grace thing over here. This right hand is all about sheer benevolence an absolute grace out program. And God loves them, whether they're in jammies or not. Okay, God loves these lambs. Those that are the goats, they go into the everlasting fire prepared for the slanderer and his messengers. That's why you can see that that's Gehenna now, right? Because it's eschatological, it's not where you're going now. Bodies are going there for everlasting. It's a fire. Okay? And so when it says that the tongue is setting things aflame, and that it in turn is inflamed by Gehenna, it's talking about the inhabitants of Gehenna. They're not there yet. I'm going to love it when they're there, but they're not there yet. But The idea is tongues of people. Sometimes people on the right are charged by the demonic. The slanderer has messengers. We would expect that their messages are going to be slander then. And so they inflame tongues to slander. And they get away with it because people on the right are dull. They don't think that it's slander, or they don't think that it's gossip. You have no idea how far ahead I start preparing for some messages. Boy, Leviticus, like, far away, far deep in the Leviticus, but I'm already starting on one of them that deals with these things, so I will rein myself in now. That's the last mention of Gehenna in James 3:6. Okay? There is one other place that we should go because it's in the same time frame as this one, and it does not use the word Gehenna, but you'll see that that's what it is. In the analogy of the grain weed in the field, you're used to hearing it as the tares, the wheat and the tares. What's a tare? Grain weed is much better. In that analogy, they ask the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles ask our God Jesus Christ to explain that. And he does. And he gives a symbolic meaning to everything in that explanation. Everything. The seed is not literally seed. The sower is not literally a sower. The field is not literally a field. The good seed is not literally seed. The bad seed is a different kind of seed, but not literally seed. The harvesters are not literally harvesters. The harvest is not literally a harvest. And he gives the equivalence for each of those things. And then this curious, peculiar thing, when he gets to the fire, all of a sudden, that one stays literal. Look at it. Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send forth his messengers, and they will collect out of his kingdom all the snares and those doing the lawlessness. That's why you want to be the one left, okay? You want to be the one left. You know that thing about, one is taken, one is left. You want to be the one that's left. Because the one that's taken is this one. Taken out of the kingdom, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. So, should you meet, Jehovah's Witnesses do this all the time. All the time. They argue points from the very places that are most damning to their position. This one statement has gone down in history in my mind. Did I tell you about that time where recently I was debating, should I go? Yeah. Okay. Laura was with me on that occasion as we were evangelizing over here. This is months ago now. And this woman says, talking about the deity of Christ and the Trinity, she says, when I read the Gospel of John, I just don't see this at all. Okay, the place that's most filled with it, powerful, saturated with it, you don't see it at all. First sentence, the Word was God. You don't see it at all. And I was telling her that's because of your translation, and I don't want to get off top here. But they will use this verse, our verse in Jeremiah. They will use this to say, see, this idea of burning people never entered into God's mind. And it's like, take your gun out and aim it at your foot and pull the trigger. Just shoot yourself in the foot, because if one knows this original language, we know this Topheth is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and that that's Gehenna. And that, that what went on there is why the Lord uses that as that name as the ultimate eschatological hell. There are others who will use this term, and there is a great chasm established between them. Like the Seventh-day Adventists may use that same verse. I've heard some use that same verse because they too do not believe in an everlasting hellfire. But there is a chasm established between the Jehovah's Witness and the Seventh-day Adventist. The Seventh-day Adventist is saved. The Jehovah's Witness is an antichrist. All right, now, and of course, church affiliation alone does not make you say, I understand that there may be unsaved Seventh-day Adventists. You know what I'm talking about. All right, let's get back to our text. They build the heights of the Topheth, which is in the vale of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I didn't command, and it didn't come up upon my heart. Now, we must answer another thing here. What if somebody says, not trying to do the same thing with it that we just got done teaching against, but someone says, wait a minute, God did that. God commanded Abraham to offer his son, Isaac, as a burnt sacrifice. This one's really easy. Yeah, but he didn't do it, right? I mean, he stopped him from doing it. He doesn't actually want him to do that. It was a test for Abraham, a test that Abraham passed. Verse 32, for thus, that is over these things that we've just said, behold, days entering. Or in other words, look, these days are coming on. And it's an affirmation of Yahweh. Do you notice how many times that is in Jeremiah? That it won't still be called the Topheth or the veil of the son of Hinnom, but rather veil of the killing. And they will bury in Topheth from there being no place. The idea is you're going to take the whole population of Jerusalem and they're going to be wiped out in one fell swoop, so that you're not going to have place enough to bury them. Where are we burying all these people? Billions of people have been alive and have died today. I take my dog for walk. My dogs for walks in place. Or should I say, I take the triumvirate of canine dictators to places where it doesn't matter. Okay, and I don't have to clean this up. One of the places I go is this cemetery up here, and they really don't care. I mean, every dog owner in the world goes up this cemetery, and they don't care. But I am a more considerate dog owner. I go to the place in the cemetery where nobody is visiting those graves. Do you believe this? You believe this? In this cemetery up here, there are people from the Revolutionary War time buried up here. And the Civil War. They have markers about it. You look at the part I go to, the people and my grandchildren get a kick out of the names, like Xantrippa, a woman named Xantrippa, who was born in the early 1800s. Okay, but what if all of Indiana died all at once? You're going to have to bury all of these people. And Indiana is not Jerusalem. What if all of Jerusalem dies all at once? You're going to have this burying problem. And he's saying you're going to bury in Topheth, because you don't want to bury in Topheth because you think that's a sacred place to your abomination called Molech. But you're going to have to bury in Topheth, because I'm going to bury all of you because of this idolatry. It will bury in Topheth from there being no place. Like, we don't have any place anymore, any space anymore. And a corpse of this people, that is a collective corpse, like if you thought of the people as a person collectively, all of it is dying, will be for food, for a bird of the heavens, and for an animal of the earth. So now you're not even going to be able to bury them all. Or you're not going to be able to bury them fast enough that birds don't come, that carrion isn't the situation. Birds and animals that eat other animals, and there will be none causing them to tremble. Causing who to tremble? Causing the animals to tremble. In other words, there's no people anymore. There's just dead bodies. So it gets overrun with animals, and nobody scares the animals away. After 900 years of putting up with these people, that God is sufficiently furious now. Verse 34, and I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the outside places of Jerusalem voice of happiness and voice of rejoicing. By the way, I listened to something today. This is actually very instructive. I'm glad that it comes up in my mind. This rejoicing, you listen to the word you have in rejoicing, rejoicing. Joy is in there. This is, I'm translating it, rejoicing. Many times this word is translated joy. And note that how happiness and joy are used interchangeably. My son sent me something today about what do you think of this? And it was this interview with, I believe it was Randy Alcorn, who has written a book about happiness and joy. His premise, I don't know anything else about the book. I've just heard this and I heard him speak. But I've, of course, not read the book. I don't read most popular Christian books. But his premise was, there's no difference. All right? When you hear evangelical Christians often talk like, there's this vast difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is based on a happening, and joy is something deep and substantial. And I'm listening to this, and so my son asked me via text, what do you think about this? And I said, finally, somebody treating this not in a pop way, but in an exegetical way. And then he was giving reasons from the scripture for this. This would be one of those. Happiness and joy are synonyms. The voice of bridegroom and voice of bride, because the land will be dry places. So generally when two people get married, they're happy, right? And he's saying, people aren't going to be thinking about getting married. They're going to be thinking about staying alive. And they're not. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm taking away all happiness, because the results of your sin are finally coming home to roost by divine intention, by divine determination. Nobody's going to be happy when God sets out to make you unhappy. That's the end of chapter 7. Do you see what I mean? More explanatory than hortatory. More didactic than applicational. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.